I've gotten a number of questions over the years, and some of those I will answer this morning in the message about God's Word. One of the questions that sometimes is asked is, why do we have 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament? Some people have heard of other writings, like Gnostic writings. A number of years ago, there was a lot of interest in what is called the Nag Hammadi writings that were found in Nag Hammadi, Egypt, and I actually have a collection of those, and I've read some of them, and there's books like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter and different books like that. And so this morning, as we begin our study together, I want to think with you, because the whole emphasis is going to be on God's Word. Some of the things that you're going to hear this morning are not going to be new to many of you, because I've taught them many times. Some of them are not even going to be new to our children, because they get taught these things in Sunday school. But some of it hopefully will be new and at least a refresher to you. When you think about, and I'm going to focus just primarily on the New Testament, when you think about the development or the recognition, let me use the word recognition of the New Testament canon. You've heard that word canon before. I'm not talking about a cannon that shoots cannonballs. A canon, really, the term comes from a Greek word that could best be described, I think, as a stick that was used as a measuring stick. So think of, in our culture, a yardstick. Of course, that wasn't there. They didn't have yardsticks, but they had these measuring sticks called canon. And when the early church was faced with the decision to try to discern which books were the inspired Word of God, or which books were actually inspired in the New Testament, they developed what was called the canon. They had to measure up to they are inspired. So the full measurement, you think of that, is we want to only recognize those books that are actually the inspired Word of God that are included in the Holy Scriptures along with the 39 books of the Old Testament. That didn't happen right away. In fact, it took several centuries before there was the conclusion that became pretty much agreed upon. There was never just a vote to say, well, these are going to be the 27 canon. Oh, there were some church councils later that agreed upon that. But there had to be an agreement amongst the many different churches in the many different areas on those 27 books. And as I said, it took several centuries. Well, I want to share with you a few things that led up to that. In the second century, it's important to remember that the apostles were all gone. They had all died. They had left their writings. But there were more writings than just what the apostles wrote and those who were their associates. In fact, there were a number of other writings. One of them was called the Shepherd of Hermes, and it was used in the early church. Another one was called the Didache, it's a Greek word for teaching. And it's the teachings of the early church. And I think another one, if I remember, is the Epistle of Barnabas. And the early church used those writings somewhat and read them and studied them. But were they scripture? And what about then one of the real challenges that occurred that caused the church to wrestle with this idea of canon? What books do we recognize? Not what books do we decide are inspired. This is very important to understand this. God decides what is inspired, not us. We recognize the inspired works that are inspired of God. And how were they to go about that process, and what caused them to wrestle with that? There were four things, but primarily three things that happened in the second century that caused this. First of all, the rise of Gnosticism. Gnosticism in its seed form was flourishing, but I think it was there. You see it in the New Testament books. And they claimed that you had to have this special knowledge from God. And so there were a number of Gnostic writings. And these Gnostic writings, I've read some of them. They are obviously not scripture, but some of them claimed that they were equal to Scripture, and some even claimed they were earlier, and by the way, they were not. They were not earlier than the New Testament writings of the 27 books that we have. But what was the church going to do with this? And one man in particular by the name of Irenaeus, he challenged the Gnostics, and you can read his writings today. So you have the problem with Gnosticism and their writings and their claims to have revelation from God. You have another group that claimed to have revelation from God, and it was a guy named Montanus or Montanus. And the teaching became known as Montanism. M-O-N-T-A-N-I-S-M. Montanism. Now, Montanus was, actually became somewhat popular about the middle of the second century. So that'd be about 150, I think it was 156 to 158 in there somewhere. Montanus had this, I don't know, seizure or something. He claimed he saw a vision. He spoke in tongues. And he claimed to be the Paraclete, which, you know, is the New Testament. The Paraclete is referred to the Holy Spirit. And so he claimed to be the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. He had two women that became his prophets. And they prophesied. And they claimed that their prophecies and what they were speaking was direct revelation from God, equal with Jesus' teachings that we find in the Gospels. And that actually became somewhat popular in certain places. And so, again, the early church had to wrestle with this. If these are actually direct revelation equal to what is taught in the Gospels that they had, and they were pretty much settled on the four Gospels, I think, in the second century, should they be included in the canon? Inspired Word of God. Well, he was later recognized really for what he was, a heretic. And there was a third issue that created the problem. And this guy's name was Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. I pronounce it Marcion, a lot of people do. And he claimed a specific, it's called the Marcion Canon, a specific group of books that he claimed were the only inspired books. And in that list, he included 10 of Paul's letters. He left out the pastoral letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. And the only gospel he claimed was inspired was the Gospel of Luke. And it was actually his version of the Gospel of Luke was the only one. So how is the church to think about this? And he was somewhat influential. So you have these three issues that are coming up during the second century. The apostles are long gone now. They've been dead for over 50 years, the last one. How should we think about this? What are the actual inspired works of God that we should use for our teaching and in the churches? There was actually one other issue you might include with those other three, and that's the problem of persecution. Because the persecution became at times empire-wide. And there was great persecution. And the question is, what am I really willing to die for? Am I willing to die for a work of a literature that is not the inspired Word of God? I mean, would I be willing to die for Chuck Swindoll's books? No, I wouldn't. But I would die for Scripture. I would. And I mean that. I mean that with all my heart. And they had to wrestle with that. What are we willing to die for? We're only going to die for the inspired Word of God. But what is the inspired Word of God? So the church began to wrestle with that more and more. Here's the basic criteria. Three things I think you could consider the basic criteria. Does the work have what we would refer to as apostolic origin? Apostolic origin. Was the book written by an apostle or else recognized by the apostles as the inspired Word of God? Or let me put it this way, maybe not recognized as the inspired Word of God, but recognized by the apostles as being a work of God. Was it recognized by the apostles? Does it have apostolic origin? Is it written either by an apostle or a close associate of the apostle? Let me give you two examples. We have four gospels. Two are written by apostles. What are they? Matthew and John. Those are the two apostolic. But what about Mark? He wasn't an apostle. What about Luke? Luke was actually most likely a Gentile. Well, how are they associated with the apostles? Well, Mark, it is commonly accepted, at least by conservative theologians and teachers and Bible scholars, that Mark received what is included in his gospel directly from Peter. That he's giving, in a sense, Peter's record. What about Luke? He traveled with Paul. And so there you have, he was a close associate of Paul. In fact, in 2 Timothy, who is the only person with Paul at the time? It's Luke at the prison in Rome. And so you have those close associates. So you could go through the New Testament, 27 books. So that was one of the standards. A second standard we're looking for to recognize whether a work is a genuine, inspired work of God is, does it have divine qualities? Does it have divine qualities? One author of a book that I have on the canon, he says, does it have the imprint of the Spirit? Does it have the divine qualities that you can recognize that this is not simply a work of man, but a work of God? Now, I've read the Bible many times. Some of the books I have read dozens and dozens and dozens of times, some books of the Bible. And I've read some of the Gnostic writings, and I can tell you today they're just black and white difference. There's no comparison. They're polar opposites. You can clearly tell without any question that these Gnostic writings are not the inspired work of God. And I believe the same could be true of what's called the Apocrypha, those writings that are included in the Catholic Bible that were written between the closing of the Hebrew Bible and the beginning of the New Testament. I read some of those, and clearly they're not inspired. Some have historical value, but nothing beyond that. So does the work have divine qualities? And then the third thing that they looked at to recognize was, does it have widespread recognition by the church? In other words, one little Bible study over here thinks maybe the Didache or the Shepherd of Hermes should be scripture. That's irrelevant. Does it have church-wide acceptance? And so over time then, what happened was the church recognized that it is all, and there were some debates about this, but it is the 27 books that we have in the New Testament that are the genuine, inspired works of God and nothing else other than the 39 books of the Old Testament. That's it. That's what the church came to the conclusion of. And it wasn't just a vote that they had. There was widespread recognition from all the different parts of the church, whether it be in Europe or whether it be in Asia Minor or whether it be in the Middle East or whether it be in Northern Africa. All of these areas came to this conclusion, for the most part, that these are the 20s, they recognize these are the inspired works of God. And that's why we have the books in the Bible that we have today. They recognize that they're God's inspired word. And I think Paul was very concerned about that when he wrote to Timothy. Not in the same sense of what we find happening in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries within the church. But for Timothy, he wanted to ensure that Timothy understood. Timothy, in fact, he said, if you want to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted. So it kind of goes back to that fourth thing I gave you of the necessity of understanding which books are actually inspired. Am I willing to die for something that's not inspired? No, I'm not. But I'm willing to die for the inspired Scripture. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he reminds him that in the last days, things are just going to get worse. They're going to deteriorate. You're going to see people that are characterized by all kinds of sinful vices that he lists early in chapter 1 or chapter 3 at the very beginning. And he goes through these sinful vices. And one of the things he lists in verse 5, basically, this is kind of my summary, they're going to have an appearance or a veneer. There's going to be an outward appearance, a veneer of godliness. But the power of the gospel is not going to be in their lives. In other words, they're going to profess to be Christians, but they're not going to possess a relationship with Christ. It's not real. It's not genuine. And this is the world that you live in, Timothy, and it's going to deteriorate and it's going to get worse. And I believe that it has in many ways, and it certainly hasn't gotten better. And so what you have then is Paul reminding Timothy that the key to the living a godly life is to follow him, to follow his teaching, Paul's teaching, Paul's conduct, Paul's purpose. And to keep living a godly life in an ungodly world. And the way he is to do that is to keep following or continuing the things that he had learned in the scriptures that he was taught. First of all, from those when he was a child, he was taught the scriptures from his grandma Lois, his mother Eunice, and then of course later by Paul, and he would have heard the scripture taught by others. But remember, Timothy, I'm going to be off the scene. You're going to be on your own. You are going to be the one that's going to be the leader here, and you're going to be facing this persecution. You're going to be facing these trials. And the one way to do it is through the inspired Word of God. In fact, that's the only way to do it. Not the one way. It is the one and only way to do that. It's through the inspired Word of God. And so we pick up the text where we left off last week. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Grab your Bibles or your notes, and the text will be there for you. In your notes, if you like. All Scripture is inspired by God. If you have an NIV, and I think the English Standard Version translated this way as well, which is a very good literal translation. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. The word translated Scripture is used over 50 times in the New Testament. This is in your notes. And it's always used in the sacred writings. But see, this raises a question, and I've been in discussion groups, and I've heard others raise this question. When he says all Scripture, does that mean he's only referring to the Old Testament? Because not all of the New Testament has been written yet. So can I use this verse to say that the New Testament is the inspired Word of God, or should I not use it that way? Well, typically the term Scripture that's translated Scripture is graphē in the Greek, and typically in the New Testament it's talking about the Old Testament. But let's think about a couple of things that are important to think about. Three things. Number one, Paul is writing at the very end of his life, and I believe, from my own studies, you know, you'll find it difficult to prove everything, but I think there's enough evidence to argue that by now, in Paul's life, some of his writings have already been collected and were being distributed among the churches. To what degree, I can't say. But I think there's his writings had been collected now. And I'm going to show you why from Scripture in just a minute. But I think history tells us that too. And definitely into the second century that was true. There were collections of Paul's writings as well as collections of the Gospels. That comes after this, the collection of the Gospels. But there were already collections of Paul's writings, and as I'm going to show you, a recognition that they are inspired. So that's important to keep in mind. The first primary thing I want to focus though on is the grammar and the syntax of this text. Let me tell you what it doesn't say. It does not say all the Scriptures are inspired. Had it said that, had it had the definite article, the Scriptures, I would argue it is only talking there about the Old Testament. This is actually somewhat important. Now, not everybody's going to agree on this. Some people will say it doesn't matter that the definite article isn't there. It's still talking about the Old Testament. And many would argue that. But oftentimes, one of the things the Greeks did is that they did not have an indefinite article. Our indefinite article is a. Now, let me give you an example. I ate my cereal in the red bowl this morning. Or, I ate my cereal in a red bowl this morning. Indefinite. So the definite means there is a particular bowl I'm talking about, right? Indefinite article means, well, it was just a red bowl, one of many red bowls. That's all. That's all that you can gather from that. So had Paul said, all these Scriptures are inspired, I would argue he is definitely talking only about the Old Testament. But instead, he said, all Scripture. Now, typically in Greek, again, this is a little bit of grammar, a little syntax actually. When the Greeks did not use a definite article, the emphasis was on the quality of something. Instead of being a definite something or other, person, place, or thing, it's just talking about the quality. So you can argue, and my professor, the first I heard this was when I was in Bible college. Mr. Cheddar was my theology professor, and he argued this. And I thought about it a lot since then, and I tend to agree with his conclusion. The fact that the definite article is not there, and it's emphasizing likely then quality. I mean, you can't go to the back, you don't want to go to the wall on this, but you can say that this is a strong possibility. I would argue that Paul is saying all that has the quality of Scripture is inspired by God. You see that? Grammatically, that's possible. Was there anything in the New Testament that might help us with this? Well, actually, there is. Because by the time, as I argued, Paul wrote 2 Timothy, Christians were already recognizing at least some of his scripture, some of his writings, plural, writings, as Scripture. And that is none other than Peter himself. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, and by the way, Paul is writing at the end of his life. Peter and Paul died very close together, very much in the same period of time. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, and Peter says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him." They recognized, Peter recognized, and you can argue this from Acts as well, much earlier in this, that he had been given the authority as an apostle to the Gentiles. According to the wisdom given him, wrote to you also in all his letters, plural. So Peter is talking about a group of letters. I think you can make that argument. Speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, and that's true, isn't it? Which the untaught and able distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures. What's he saying? Paul is Scripture just as much as the Old Testament is, his writings that they're talking about that have been evidently collected and somewhat passed around the churches. Paul himself had said at times that they were to pass letters to other churches, his letters. And so what you have here, I think, is a clear argument for the inspiration of Paul's writings, at least. And that's all I'm going to focus on today. I could say more about at least Luke. There's a mention of Luke that's equated with Scripture in one of Paul's letters, in, I think, 1 Timothy. But the emphasis here is Peter's. So Peter writes this, not trying to convince them. This was, I think, by this time well known and accepted. Peter isn't arguing that this is true. He's just making a flat-out statement, as they do the other Scriptures. Along with, they distort Paul's writings as they do the rest of Scriptures. And so the term letters implies a collection that had begun to circulate among the churches. And the very fact that Peter doesn't try to prove it means that it was an accepted fact among the churches by that time. And you're talking close to the mid-60s AD. Paul was saved sometime in the 30s. And so Paul had traveled a lot and had a lot of letters sent out. Now, so I think we can make an argument that when it says all Scripture is inspired, we could say that the emphasis is all that has the quality of Scripture, which includes Paul's writings as well as the 39 books of the Hebrew Bible. They are inspired. And the term inspired, as I mentioned, is God-breathed, theopneustos. And it simply emphasizes that the Bible had its origin in God. And you will have people that will try to deny the authority and the inspiration of God's Word will say, yeah, but it was written by men. It's just written by men. And so how can you say that it came from God if it was just simply written by men? Well, I'm going to show you a verse again from Peter from in just a moment. Yeah, 2 Peter, that once again, that God used men not in such a way that he dictated to them, write this, write this, write this, write this, write this. They didn't have some vision and dictate, and they're just, you know, doing, you know, as a almost mechanical way. No, God used their personalities. He used their circumstances. He used their skills, skills in literature, the writings. You can read John and you can say, well, that's different. Luke uses more difficult Greek than John does. It's quite simple. So if you're studying Greek, you tend to start with John's writings because it tends to be a simpler Greek. But that doesn't mean it's not inspired. It's still inspired. And so here's how God did that. Flip your notes over. 2 Peter 1:19-21. And Peter says, and we have the words of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand, this is very important, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, and this is what's so important, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's a supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit using their wills, their life circumstances, their literary skills, all of these things, who they were. The Holy Spirit supernaturally works through them so that what they record is God's Word. The term, but men spoke from God as they were carried along. If you look in the book of Acts 27:15-17, it's used there of a ship, the same word, of being propelled by the wind, carried along by the wind. The wind is moving this ship along. So they were carried along to arrive at the goal that God wanted them to arrive at, so that everything they wrote, down to the very words, are Scripture. So that when the Bible speaks, this is so very important to understand. This is one of the reasons why we changed our name. I had someone ask me that a while back. Why did you change your name to Syracuse Bible Church? Well, quite frankly, the term Baptist can be very confusing to people. And right now I'm in a class that gives the history of the Baptist churches, and oh my, it's all over the map. I mean, you had the regular Baptist, the particular Baptist, the general Baptist, the Seventh-day Baptist or Sabbatarian Baptist, and it's just all over the map. And those are just a few of the early ones. And so you have all these different kind of Baptists, and some started out Baptist and ended something else. And so it is much more clear, I think, to say, you know what, we're a Bible church, meaning sola scriptura, Scripture alone is our authority. That's what that means. It means we teach and preach God's Word. That's central to what we do. It's not about a denomination. It's about proclaiming Christ through the inspired, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. And all of those terms that I use are important. And I want to just read a statement that I have in your notes. This is sort of a summary from my own doctrinal statement, one that I put together when I was ordained. The Bible, and I've put in bold the words I want you to remember. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. And we just read about how God worked through the Holy Spirit so that what the human authors wrote accomplished God's purpose, so that it was all of the Word of God down to the very words. It's the inspired Word of God. It's completely true and without error in all its parts and with all its words. That means the Bible is inerrant. We believe that here. We teach that here. And there's verses you can check out for yourself. And I think this is so important to remember, The Bible is true because God is a God of truth and cannot lie. Now stop and think about that. If you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, so that when the Bible speaks, God speaks, but it's not all true, then God must be not truthful, which we know is wrong. God is always truthful. He speaks the truth. And so if the Bible truly is the inspired Word of God, and I believe it is, then it absolutely has to be true. So here's the conclusions. So when the Bible speaks about history, it's true history. When the Bible speaks about geography, the places that it's speaking about are real places. Now, archaeologists may not have found them yet, but what history has told us, eventually they find a lot of these places that they said, oh, that can't be true. There was no such place. Then all of a sudden some archaeologist is out there with a little shovel and a brush and he digs a place up. Well, here it is. Oh, well, that's true. You don't have to prove it through archaeology for me to believe they were true places, because it's the Word of God. When the Bible records a prophecy, will it come to pass? Absolutely. If it's a prophecy from God, it will come to pass. When the Bible, some people say, well, the Bible records lies. Satan lied. Well, here's what I would argue. If the Bible records a lie of Satan, that lie is recorded accurately. It's still a lie, but it's not God's lie, it's Satan's lie. But it's recorded accurately. Everywhere the Bible speaks, it speaks truthfully. So, if that is true, then the one assumption we have to, or two, one other assumption we have to draw, because the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it is our supreme authority. One of the things you study about in Baptist history is they were very independent, almost always. They did organize groups and that we think of now today as denominations or societies or different groups. But they tended to be extremely independent. We don't have anybody over us telling us what we must believe or what we should believe or what we have to believe. We believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. It's our final authority. It's our supreme authority. And here's the point I want to make as we're going to finish this text in chapter 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, is it is completely sufficient in itself as our only infallible rule for faith and godly living. So the Bible is inspired, right? It's authoritative, it's inerrant, and it's sufficient. When we say sola scriptura, scriptural, and that's what we mean. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, it's sufficient. We mean those four things. And this is where you find this sufficiency emphasized, I think, better than anywhere in the Bible, is right here. Remember, all scripture is inspired or God-breathed and profitable or useful, as the NIV said. That's what I memorized it in, for teaching. In other words, it teaches us doctrine. It teaches us about who God is. It teaches us about what He said. Just all of the big major issues of life are taught in the Bible. The major issues in life are recorded in Scripture. And it was recorded truthfully. So it's profitable or useful for teaching. It's also profitable for reproof. It exposes sin and error in our life. And then it's profitable for correction. It shows how sinful, repentant sinners can get back on track with God. It shows us how to correct ourselves when we've gotten off track, or even in our teaching. If our teaching is off track, the Bible will correct that. If our lives, our thinking is off track, the Bible will correct that. And it will show us how to correct those things. And then finally, for training in righteousness, in other words, training on how to live for God, so that the man of God, and it's speaking man generically, it's not only men, it's talking about those who are Christians, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, or as the NIV says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You will be prepared. The better you know Scripture. It's like, what isn't it? Is it the Boy Scouts? Their motto is what? Be prepared, right? Isn't that it? Yeah. Be prepared. Well, as Christians, we ought to have a similar model. Be prepared. How am I going to be prepared for every situation of life? Know the Scripture. That's how you're prepared. So if I face a very difficult situation this week, maybe let's say in a relationship, how do I deal with this? Well, the better I know Scripture, the better I'm going to know how to do that. So I think of you kids, it's going to be the same thing at school. What if your friends are doing something, you just don't think that that's quite right, and you're not sure that you should participate in that, but you just don't know for sure. The better kids you know Scripture, the better able you're going to be prepared to deal with that situation and know what to do. See, I think too often as Christians, or I'm not going to say as Christians, but too often people will say things like, they'll find themselves in this just terrible dilemma. Well, God, if you'll get me out of this, I will follow you. I'll go to the church every Sunday. I'll read my Bible. I'll read it every day. If you'll just get me out of this. You know what would be far better? Is for you having to read and studied your Bible and spent time understanding and gaining God's wisdom from your study of the Scriptures like Paul had and Timothy as well. You'll be better equipped to deal with those situations. In fact, there is nothing that can equip you better for the situations of life than God's work to do every good work. Well, I want to close with just four statements I would like you to think about. And this is something maybe you could pull out of your Bible every once in a while and just think about this. What I want you to remember, and kids especially, don't forget this. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. I've had people talk to me a number of times. I wish God would just tell me what to do. The better you know your Bible, the better you will know what to do in every situation. You may still struggle. You may still have to pray. You still may need to get counsel from people who know the Bible as well or better than you do, because they've spent more years studying it. And that's all good, because they're giving you godly input from God's Word. But if you want to hear from God, open your Bible. I've told this story before. I remember going to a church once. Cheryl and I were on vacation, and so we thought we'd visit different churches and wanted to visit a particular church in Omaha. I'll just tell you where it was at. And we went, and I remember during the service, they paused and people started standing up and making statements like, I am telling you this and I am telling you that. And so three did that, and then there was three women, and then one man stood up. And I remember this distinctly. I can still picture myself seated there. And one man stood up, and he used more of we. We need to do this, we need to do that. And then I was shocked, because the worship leader said, now we have heard from God, let's worship. Now we have heard from God. And I told Cheryl, if they wanted to hear from God, why didn't they just read the Bible? Why didn't they just pick out a scripture and read it to people and say, now we've heard from God, let's worship? Because what those people were saying to me is not direct revelation from God. I do not agree with that whatsoever. To the extent that something they said is consistent with Scripture, it can be true. But it also wouldn't be true if it's not consistent with Scripture. See, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That's why we need to spend our time studying His Word. Second, and this answers a question I've been asked before too. Let me give you a little background before I read the statement. There are certain denominations that are called confessional or creedal. And basically what that means is that they have certain creeds that guide them as a denomination, or that are essential doctrine for them as a denomination. Creeds and confessions are not in and of themselves bad things. But there are some churches, like, and some of you may have grew up in a church where you recited the Apostles' Creed. It's probably one of the older ones. By the way, the Apostles' Creed does not go back to the date of the Apostles. It was written later. And it was not written by the Apostles. But so some of you have gone to churches and you read creedal statements or confessions. And my background, what's called the Free Church or the Baptist background, and there's other churches the same thing today. they're kind of anti-confessional churches. They don't like confessions as much, but some of them will have doctrinal statements, although there's one denomination I know that they don't even want any kind of doctrinal statement. So how should we think about this? Well, I put a statement in here that I think will help you. Creeds, doctrinal statements, or confessions are true to the extent, are true to the extent they accurately express the teachings of Scripture. I read to you from my doctrinal statement. A doctrinal statement or a creed or a confession is not bad. In following the Reformation, because most had been taught only by the Roman Catholic Church, and they didn't know what to believe, and so oftentimes Luther or then Calvin, and there were others, they wrote creeds or confessions. And we think of them today more as doctrinal statements. And they can be helpful because what they do is they define what we believe the Bible teaches. It's like, I have some books in my library called Systematic Theologies. And what a systematic theology does, so there's a section called Bibliology. And that's the doctrine of the Bible. And so it goes through all 66 books of the Bible and pulls out the key statements and develops statements, doctrinal statements that are consistent with all of Scripture just about the Bible. So one of the classes I'm taking now is called Ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, and it's the same thing. What does the Bible teach about the doctrine of the church? Well, we don't just go to one or two passages. We try to draw out all of the passages in their context about what it says. So these doctrinal statements, confessions, creeds, they can be fine, but they're true only to the extent that they express the teachings of Scripture. Number three, we can count on God's Word to be relevant to all of our life. There was a period in the 90s, and this was a big deal in the 90s among churches. We need to make God's Word relevant. We've got to make God's Word relevant. And there are still some today that make a big deal about that. You know what my comeback to that is? It is already relevant. You can't make it that way. It is relevant. Now, if they would say we need to show the relevance of God, that's another thing. And we do. We need to show people how God's Word is relevant. But you can't make it relevant. It's like, since I'm on this, let me go to another one. We need to make Jesus Lord of our life. Guess what? He's already Lord. You can't make Him that. Now, you need to submit to Him as Lord of your life, but you can't make Him Lord because He is Lord. You can't make Scripture relevant. It is relevant. So those are a couple things that, for what it's worth. But I think that's important to be precise in the way we look at things. Otherwise, we think that Scripture's not relevant. And there are people that will say that Scripture is not relevant. It is relevant to all of the major issues of life. And I've kind of touched on that. Number four, I've said this so many times, I have no idea, dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times, and I will say it again, I'll never get tired of saying it. It is always best to obey God's Word. Kids, if you can get one thing hammered in your head through all the years you've heard me preach, if you can get that hammered in your head, it is always, always best to obey the Word of God. That's going to save you a lot of heartache. I'm not going to say you won't have problems, you won't have challenge, but it'll save you a lot of regrets and a lot of heartaches if you will just remember it's always best to follow God's Word. So, what I want to say to you this morning, you can have complete confidence every time you open your Bible that you're reading God's Word to you, to all of us. It doesn't become God's Word just because you read it. It is already God's Word. It is the authoritative, inspired, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. You can't make it relevant. It's going to be relevant to your marriage. It's going to be relevant to your business. It's going to be relevant to all your relationships. It's going to be relevant. It's relevant to all of those things and many, 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 many more about what should I do with my finances, about saving, about buying, about spending. There's relevant teaching for all of those things in Scripture. Scripture is the most relevant book you will ever read. Read it. Read it. Lord, thank you for your word. Just to help us to be, I believe we are people of the book. And that's what we want to be. So it's just a joy to teach on your word. It's a passion of mine, Lord. And it's a joy to share about it. I just pray that we will, each of us, could at the end of our life say, I've been a person of the book, the Bible. I've believed it, every word of it, beginning to end, the inspired word of God. It's the inerrant word of God. There's no errors. It's truthful in everything it teaches. I can believe it. I can follow it because it's always best to do that. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of teaching it. In Jesus' name, amen.